In class on Wednesday night, we got about halfway through verse 7, discussing chapter 2 and verse 7. But before we pick back up there, let's go to God in prayer.
Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity that we have at the beginning of the week, a day set aside to focus upon you and focus upon the brilliance of your word. Days like this that provide us with opportunities to reflect upon these great truths and seek better ways to apply them in our lives that we might be faithful unto you. Father, we are so grateful for these opportunities, not just of class this morning and class on Wednesday nights, but our opportunities to worship you, as we'll engage in just a moment. We pray that you would continue to be with us as we strive to be faithful to you in all that we do. We pray that you would be with each of us this morning, all of the students of your word, and we pray that you would continue to be with our elders as they shepherd this flock. We are thankful for these opportunities, and we are thankful for this time. We ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Revelation chapter 2. Now, when we were discussing the church in Ephesus, we had already made most of the observations that I wanted us to make, but I want us to pick back up again in verse 7 and finish just a few things that are worth mentioning. Now, as you look at the way this is sectioned out, in verses 6 and 7, you have the good that they're engaged in, and you have the promise. Jesus, in many ways, takes and really sandwiches in these things. He starts with good, mentions bad, comes back with good. It's not a bad way to try to correct somebody, if you wanted my honest opinion. Tell them something good they're doing, as softly as you can, tell them the bad things that need to be changed, and then come back with more good things. Okay? That's what Jesus does with these congregations. And so he tells them, back up in verse 1, he identifies himself. Verse 2, he talks about, in verse 3, he talks about he knows what they're enduring. Verse 4 and 5, he talks about the bad things they're engaged in. Verse 6 and 7, more good, and the promise to those who are faithful. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So he's already warned them about what will happen if they don't change. Okay? You go back up and look at verse 5. If you don't change, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. That doesn't mean the church was going to cease to exist. It means the church was no longer going to be recognized as Christ's church. Okay? The church at Ephesus, if they didn't change, they were going to keep existing. There was still going to be a congregation there. There were still going to be people who assembled there, but they were no longer identified as God's people. Okay? Wasn't a visible physical thing, but a spiritual removal. Now, here's the promise, if they'll stick to this. Verse 7. If you'll apply this, if you'll listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, if you will conquer, remember that word, overcome. It's conquer. If you'll overcome, if you'll conquer, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, if you'll remember when we started this class and the material, the introduction material, you have all of these allusions from the Old Testament. What's being alluded to here in this verse? Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden. You've got Genesis. You've got the creation story. All being alluded to right here in this verse. And essentially what God is saying is, you remember the time where you dwelt perfectly with me. If you'll overcome, if you'll conquer this world, you can dwell with me perfectly once more. What man lost in the Garden of Eden through sin, where the fruit from the tree of life signified fullness of life and immunity to death, is now restored in Christ to him who overcomes sin, to him who overcomes Rome. And all the life that this implies is brought with it. Notice how he says this. Not only will it be the eating of the tree of life, but he says, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In the midst of the paradise of God. All things restored at that time, but only for the conqueror.
only for the overcomer. Now, the paradise and the garden of life and the garden of God and all these different things, it's all about the relationship with God. It's all about the presence of God. And so while they're oppressed by Rome, while they're facing persecution by Rome, and while Rome seems to be this great force they can't even escape from, here God is promising those who can overcome it, those who can conquer it, you'll have the presence of God. You'll dwell in the paradise where God Himself is. May we not become so enamored with doctrine. Be very careful about how I say this. May we not be so enamored with doctrine that we lose our zeal and passion for Christ Himself. But let us not become so zealous and passionate that we negate the reverence for doctrine. These things go hand in hand, folks. You cannot be truly Christ if you don't reverence His doctrine. Phyllis?
Let's go back to the tree of life. Is that a symbolic, or do you think that's literal?
Well, I think for the most part it's symbolic, okay? Because I think that it's just symbolic of what it represents. I don't believe there's going to be a physical restoration in the same way like they actually, Adam and Eve, actually literally lived in the Garden of Eden in the presence of the Tree of Life. I don't think there's going to be a physical restoration of those things, but a spiritual restoration of those things and what those things represented themselves, where Adam and Eve walked in the presence of God, okay, where God walked to and fro in the garden. Now the day is coming where God will once again walk to and fro through His garden with His people, but this will be a spiritual dwelling. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, I don't know if I can answer it any differently. Yeah, and that's why I think this is a spiritual. I think this is a spiritual restoration. That finishes up the Ephesus congregation. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts on that section? On to the persecuted church. The church in Smyrna. This is the second congregation addressed. I went ahead and started this at the beginning again because there's no record specifically of this congregation, but it does seem most likely that Paul went through this congregation more than likely on his third journey, which is actually how this is mapped out. Now, I know that's not the best picture, but Paul leaves from Antioch right here, Antioch of Syria, and he goes through the southern Galatia province. My light, there it goes. Goes through Asia. There's Laodicea, Ephesus. This is one of the main traveled roads to the north. So where he goes into Troas next, which is documented, it only stands to reason that he actually went and clicked the button on me there, that he actually goes through Smyrna and then Pergamum. Okay, and as we can look at from this picture here. There we go. There's the road. You can see there's a road. Well, you can't see it very well on this, but there is a road between Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. Okay? So more than likely, as Paul journeys through there, none of this is in the documented text though. Okay? But more than likely, that's what Paul traveled through on his third journey. Now, this congregation is the shortest letter in this book. But it presents one of the most challenging messages in the book because of the great quoted verse we'll look at later. This is one of only two congregations where Jesus has no complaints. He makes basically Smyrna and Philadelphia, only two congregations that have nothing but a positive message. This is a note about faithfulness and about a resilient spirit that this congregation must have. And don't forget, while we're looking at one congregation, this message applied to all the congregations. Okay? So it may specifically be to the church in Smyrna, but this is to all of these congregations. This city, as we've done this so far with Ephesus, we'll continue to do it, the history of the city itself and what we can know about the church, this city was actually about 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus, and you can see it right here on this map. That's why I brought this one up. It's about 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus, along the coast of the Aegean Sea, When a person arrived at Smyrna, the first thing they would notice was the magnificent harbor. Thank you. Anyway, maybe it's too early for jokes like that. I'll circle back, use that one later, just forget it. And then the breathtaking mountain, Mount Plagueis, okay? But this is the city of Smyrna, just north of Ephesus. You can't see it real well, but I'm going to make mention of this in a minute. You've got this long canal that leads up to the city. That was a powerful, basically, defense mechanism for this city in times of war. Because it was narrow, it was easily defendable. And so they could bring in all of this rich produce from the Hermas Valley and then export them easily across the sea. In exports, Smyrna was only second to the city of Ephesus. This was a magnificent city. Smyrna was a proud and beautiful city. It boasted a famous stadium, library, and public theater. So if I can get this one to pull up quickly. No, we're not discussing Ephesus again. Don't worry. All right, Smyrna. This is one of the theaters, one of the amphitheaters they had in the city. Of course, this is obviously the ruins of it. But you can see this is a large structure, just like Ephesus had large amphitheaters, okay? These were scattered throughout the city. In Smyrna, this is a CGI reconstruction of the public theater I just referenced, the largest in Asia. Look at the size of this thing. Now, this is a CGI reconstruction, okay, from the ruins. Man, this thing is monstrous. This thing is absolutely monstrous. It was claimed that the birthplace of the great epic poet Homer was the city of Smyrna. A famous thoroughfare called the Street of Gold curved around Mount Plagueis, which rose 500 feet from the harbor, like a necklace on the statue of a goddess. At either end of the city was a temple, one to the local variety of Cybele, known as the Cypeline Mother, a patron divinity, and the other to Zeus. The Acropolis, which is a citadel, on Mount Plagueis was called the Crown, or Garland of Smyrna. In New Testament times, the population was around 200,000 people. The coins described this city as first of Asia in beauty and size. Consider, of course, you can see, and this is again a reconstruction of what the city looked like, but you can see the public theater. Look at the size of that thing. This is more than likely from at least somewhere along Mount Plagueis looking back down over the city. Look at the size of that public theater in relation to the city itself. And then the port over there. This was a large, successful metropolis in the era. Not only was it a beautiful city, but it was surrounded by rolling hills and groves of trees. I don't think I've got that one on there, because I don't think it shows up very well. You guess there. You can see the hills in the background. Look at these beautiful hills that circle this city. This is all over the place in Smyrna. Beautiful rolling hills, groves of trees. It had well-paved streets and large stately buildings and temples, which you can see in the reconstructions. All of this from the ruins. This is impressive. These are impressive cities we're looking at. Not little tent structures put together by nomadic sheep herders. These are successful metropolis cities. Smyrna itself had a very special relationship with Rome, because back in AD 195, a couple hundred years before the events of Revelation and before John wrote the book, all of these cities in this area, for the most part, gave their allegiance to Rome. And so they were allowed to build a temple to Roma, which is a Greek goddess. And then Rome gave them permission, because of their special relationship, to build a temple to Tiberius in AD 23. So not only was there this really strong Roman allegiance in this city, there was a heavy Jewish population, which feeds into some of the content that he actually mentions later. This was a brutal city to be a Christian in. Extremely tough environment to be faithful to God in. Each citizen in this city was required to give a pinch of incense once a year to Caesar. And it was a test of political loyalty. Okay? You go and pay the fine, pay the pinch of incense to Caesar, and then you got a stamp that said you were loyal to Caesar. Didn't get the stamp without making the pinch of incense offering. Not only did it satisfy this political duty, but it satisfied Romans' interest in the city. And so these people, if they wanted to be trading, if they wanted to have commerce, they had to oblige Rome in this offering. Lord Caesar, as they say. The city proudly boasted it was first. First in beauty, first in literature, and first in loyalty to Rome. One of the most famous martyrs, Polycarp, if you're familiar with this, which took place in 155 A.D., Absolutely. Absolutely. Remember a key word in this book, folks, allegiance. Allegiance. Allegiance to Lord Caesar or allegiance to Lord Christ. And that was the test. That was the test they fought through. I don't know if you're familiar with Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the first martyrs of the Christian faith, at least one of the most well-documented in the second century, in 155. He was killed in Smyrna. Now, Smyrna, because of some of these cities and their geographical location and their size and their influence, a lot of the outlying communities, they funneled all of their justice system stuff to these bigger cities. We talked about that a little bit with Ephesus, Smyrna more so, and Pergamum, when we get to it, will be even more so. They sent, when they captured these Christians who were not sacrificing to Caesar, who were not claiming their allegiance to Lord Caesar, when they captured them, they sent them to these bigger cities. And that's what happened with Polycarp. This is actually a pretty well-documented historical event. Listen very carefully to this. Polycarp went into hiding. His whereabouts were betrayed by a slave who collapsed under torture. They came to arrest him. He ordered that they should be given a meal and provided with all they wished, while he asked for himself the privilege of 1 hour in prayer. One last hour. Not even the police captain wanted to see Polycarp die. On the brief journey to the city, he pled with the old man, "What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord and offer a sacrifice and be saved?" But Polycarp was adamant that for him only Jesus Christ was Lord. The proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making sacrifice to Caesar or death. 86 years I have served him, said Polycarp, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul threatened him with burning, and Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will." That's the atmosphere this congregation was living in. This is some 50 years, some 50, 55 years after John wrote this letter to them through the inspiration of the Spirit, the words of Jesus Christ to the church in Smyrna. And Polycarp says, "Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will." This city was a hub of emperor worship, the deifying of the Roman leadership. And it's this culture where a congregation of God's people thrived. I hope that as we study through this, I hope that it doesn't come off as monotonous or a little bit time-consuming, because I think it's sometimes important, especially since we have so much time this next two quarters, These are elements of these churches we don't often talk about. Most of the time we look at the biblical text and we just consider what the text itself says, but there's a lot of rich history we know about these churches from secular history that help feed into how Jesus speaks to these congregations. And it'll come out more in just a moment. I had this on there. This is one of the coins from that city. And of course, you can see the crown. Remember, the city was well known for its crown. It had all of these temples. It had all of these roads that lined Mount Plagueis above the city. And they were very proud of their crown. Okay, the crown of Mount Plagueis. The city of Smyrna and all of its false god worship. We really don't know much about this congregation. The only biblical record we have of its existence is right here. But as I said earlier, by all accounts, it seems most likely that Paul actually helped establish this church while he was in the city of Ephesus. Go back to Matthew. Go back to Acts. Acts chapter 19. Because there's a few statements here that I want to bring to your attention again as we're considering these churches of Asia Minor. While Paul is in the city of Ephesus preaching to the congregation there, his influence is being much more broad. Acts 19, verse 10. So he's teaching daily in the school of Tyrannus. Verse 10 says, "This continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Jump down to verse 26. This is a riot in the city of Ephesus. In verse 26, here's some of the men of some of the craftsmen and their arguments against Paul. "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." And the whole issue there was some of the things we're looking at in Revelation 2 and 3. You can go back to chapter 2 of Revelation now. The issue the craftsmen had with Paul was that he was telling them and telling anybody who would listen that those idols that those craftsmen were making were nothing. That was a huge enterprise in these cities, folks. In Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Pergamum, and all of these other congregations we're going to look at, all these other cities, there was a large group of people that made their living making idols for the temple to sell. So when Paul comes into a city and says, "There is no God but Yahweh," that hurts business in that city. That's why there's a riot in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. The cities have not changed much from the time Paul helped establish them, or the congregations. By the time Paul helps establish the congregations till the time John writes these letters, the cities have not gotten better. And in some cases, the congregations seem to be struggling. But it seems by all accounts that it's right there in those areas where Paul helped establish Smyrna. Keep in mind, these are big trade cities. So these people are traveling from Smyrna to the city of Ephesus, buying and selling and trading, and there's Paul preaching. And just like the way the gospel spread from Jerusalem, people now learn the gospel from Paul in the city of Ephesus, and then they're going back to their own cities at home. It's exactly what the tradesmen are saying there in Acts 19 and verse 26. This Paul is corrupting all of Asia. Well, he was with the truth. And so here we have the city of Smyrna. Pionysius records that Paul actually visited Smyrna on his way to Ephesus. And Ignatius, if you're familiar with some of his second century writings, he actually wrote a letter to the church in Smyrna and describes it as a well-organized church, some 60, 80 years after John writes here. This is a worthwhile section of the book of Romans, Revelation, whichever book we're in. I don't know. We may switch over to Romans for a while, and then we'll come back, try this one. Anybody have any questions or comments on any of this before we move on? I want us to consider, this is the shortest one, but some ways packs the most powerful punch. Verse 8, Revelation 2 and verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich.
And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The way the letter begins, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." In a city where the motto was, "We are the best, we're the greatest, we are first, first in Asia, first in beauty, first in wealth," Jesus comes in and says, "No, you're not." You see why he starts the letter the way he does? Their claim was, "We're first." And Jesus says, "I am the first. I am the first and I am the last." Jesus' supremacy was going to be forced on Smyrna whether they wanted it or not. They claimed to be first. They had no actual claim to the title. Here stands Jesus, who is truly first, and so much first that he's also last. Now, if you'll remember, we looked at this a little bit in chapter 1 and verse 17. This is the position that Jesus has because he's first over death, as he says there. He was dead and he came to life. Well, now he is first and he is last. This is used a few different times, 3 times in Isaiah, as we looked at in chapter 1. And every time it's used in the book of Isaiah, where God is identified as first and last, it is the reminder that God is complete God and that he can rule over Israel's enemies. The message is the same here. While Smyrna was heavily influenced by Rome, while Smyrna was oppressed by Rome, and in many ways overpowered and overwhelmed by Rome, Jesus reminds them, "I am first, I am last." Rome doesn't have anything. And Smyrna has even less. I am first and last. Everlasting God and omnipotent. No God before him, no God after him. Remember, he is both the origin and the judge at the end. He is first, he is last in every sense of the words. This would be powerful. This would be very personal to this congregation who believed Smyrna, or at least the city, who believed Smyrna had no rival. And they had no claim to the actual title of first. Jesus does. Verse 9. So just as the case with loveless church in Ephesus, he says in verse 9, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty." Jesus knew perfectly well what was going on in each one of these congregations. He knew exactly what Ephesus was going through. He knew the culture. He knew the atmosphere. He knew the environment that they were facing. And now he turns to Smyrna and he says, "I know exactly what you're going through. I know you're in the city that believes they're first, but they're not. I am. I know that you're in the city that believes in all of these other gods, that believes in serving Zeus, that believes in the pinch of incense to Caesar. None of those things negate the fact that I am still the true God. I know." Can you imagine living in a city as corrupt as Ephesus, as corrupt as Smyrna, as corrupt as Pergamum, and specifically in Smyrna, where you have to place once a year, you have to place your allegiance to Lord Caesar? You want to provide for your family? You want to be able to make any kind of trades? You want to be able to go into the marketplace and make any kind of purchases? You need groceries for the week? It's going to be tough to do without that stamp. It's going to be tough to do without that card that says you've made your offering to Lord Caesar. I believe in Lord Caesar. It's all it takes. Flick of the finger, man. You don't even have to believe it. Just a flick of the finger, and you can go buy and sell and make a living. Provide for your family. You don't even have to mean your allegiance to Lord Caesar. What a temptation this congregation must have faced. Bow your knee to Rome and get on with life. And here these people stood facing these same temptations. I know your works, your tribulation
and your poverty, but you are rich. They were suffering, folks. Suffering at the hands of Roman oppression, suffering at the hands of the Roman Empire, suffering at the hands of local city officials, all because they wouldn't bow the knee. And as a result of those things, they were impoverished. Notice, though, how he says this. You are rich. Yeah, you're impoverished. You're suffering. You're in tribulation. You're enduring this hardship. You're not able to buy and sell and trade and make a living. You're not able to provide for your family, all because you won't bow the knees to Lord Caesar. And you're suffering because of it, but don't forget, you're rich. Even if you can't buy and sell and trade and make a living, even if you're having some economic backlash because you're denying Caesar, don't forget, you're rich. Maybe this is one of those little spots that we need to really pay attention to, folks. Are we not a very economically driven society? Think about the effects of last year. Boy, how many people went into panic mode because they weren't able to buy and sell and trade and make a living very well. Don't forget, it's not about here. It's not about now. It's not simply about physicalities. It's not about your checkbook and your bank account. It's about serving God. You're impoverished, but you are rich. Folks, this is a reminder throughout Scripture. Jesus spent a third, that's probably a little excessive, he spent a fourth or so of the Sermon on the Mount talking about this. The whole last 12 or 14 verses of Matthew chapter 6 is all about money and not worrying about it. After those things, the Gentiles see. Your Father knows what you need. He knows you need food and clothing and shelter. Well, back off of it a little bit and trust that God will provide. And it's not the health and wealth, it's Scripture. He repeats that promise multiple occasions. Remember the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12? He was real concerned about buying and selling and trading and make a living. When he had the great harvest, tear down these barns, let's build bigger and better barns. Thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be? It's not about here. It's not about now. He says it in John 6 after he feeds the thousands, do not labor for the food which perishes, but that for that which endures to everlasting life. It's not about here. It's not about now. This was the reminder these people needed. That's not always a comfort when you're facing it, though. But it is something we need to keep in mind. We need to remember. I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. Notice how he says then, not only do I know your situation, but I know that around you things are bad. Notice, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The blasphemy of Jews. This would seem to be Jewish people within the city of Smyrna who claimed to be Jewish, who claimed faith in Jehovah God, Yahweh, and then turned right around and burned incense to Caesar. The temptation the Christians were facing. Burn a little incense, get on with life, but don't really mean it. Well, that's what these Jews were apparently doing. Professing in the one true God, but offering to Caesar as well. They say they are Jews and are not. So outwardly, they're Jewish. They're physically Jewish. They are their Jewish lineage. But inwardly and of the heart, they were blasphemous. They were not. He says not only that, they are a synagogue of Satan. This is the implication of worship. Synagogue, they're congregated. They gathered together with the idea of worship for Satan. So not only were they not assembling to serve God anymore, but they're assembling to serve Satan. This is not literal, okay? Nothing so far that we've looked at and considered has really been literal. This is not literal either, okay? They're not literally a Satanist group of Jews in the city of Smyrna. But it's people who, because they have salved their conscience, they are bowing the knee to Lord Caesar, and in that time, in that moment, their will and Satan's will have aligned. So they've become an agency of darkness. Okay? Say more on that in just a second. Dennis? Yeah. 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 Yeah, and there's probably some of that going on too. But don't forget, we're only talking about destruction of Jerusalem was AD 70. We're only talking about 24, 25 years later. So you could in some ways defend your Jewish lineage at that time because it was just dad, granddad kind of deal. But yes, there was absolutely some blatant hypocrisy here, blasphemous. They say they are Jews, and outwardly they may have been, but inwardly they were not. And so they were a synagogue of Satan, performing the works of darkness. In verse 10, this is probably one of the most well-known passages in the book of Revelation. He says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus was fully aware of what they were going through. Don't forget that. Fully aware. He knew exactly what was happening in the city of Smyrna. He knew exactly who was bowing the knee to Lord Caesar, who was casting the incense, and who was not. Who was not bowing, and who they were bowing to. But he makes no promises to remove that suffering. Maybe that's a little bit of a sober statement. He knows what they're going through. He doesn't promise to remove it. Keep in mind, that's what he does with the Apostle Paul, with the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians. He knew what the thorn in the flesh was. Paul prayed to have it removed, and God says, no. No. You're going to endure it. He makes no promises to remove it, but he does promise to be with them through it. Smyrna was told to endure it. Don't throw up the white flag. Don't give in. Don't bow to Lord Caesar. It's not fun. You're facing tribulation. You're facing poverty. You're facing the blasphemous Jews who are making it even harder on you. Don't give in. Don't lay down. Don't quit on me. Jesus says that essentially what you're doing is you're fighting the darkness itself. Look at that again. Verse 10. Don't fear those things you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Boy, it's like he's leaving them alone. They're fighting the ultimate darkness, and he's saying, stick with it. You got this. This is not about the literal devil himself, though, folks. This is, again, about that agency of darkness. When Peter makes the great confession to Jesus in Matthew 16, and then Jesus tells him, well, I'm going to go suffer. I'm going to go die. And then Peter says, no, Lord, far be it from you. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Does that mean that Peter literally took on the bodily form of Satan? No. No. It means in that moment and at that time, Peter's ignorance and his actions aligned with the devil's. And in that moment, he was an agency of darkness. Okay? Just like all of us, when our wills do not align with God's anymore and we are engaged in sin. In that moment, our wills align with the devil and darkness. And such is the case here in this passage. The description of what's going to take place. The devil is going to throw some of you into prison. He's going to do it by the hands of the Roman Empire. He's going to do it by those blasphemous Jews who are going to test you and going to try you, and they're going to get it done. But stick with me. All of this will only last a while. I'm going to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, that you may be tempted to deny Lord Jesus and claim Lord Caesar. You will have tribulation 10 days. Keep in mind some of the things we talked about earlier in the class. It's not about a literal 10 days. It is about a complete period of time. Okay? Now, in this case, being that it's 10, it brings to mind it's a complete period of time, but a numerable. Numerable? I don't know. I'll just kind of roll with that one. But it is a time that can be measured. Okay? No, it's not the 1,000 days where it's this large complete period of time. This is a small complete period of time. But it'll end. It'll end. And that's what he's trying to remind these brethren of. You're going to suffer. You're going to be cast in prison. You're going to be tempted and tested. But it's going to end. Don't give in. Hang on. It won't be permanent. That very end of that verse, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's probably the most quoted verse in Revelation. Now, sometimes we look at this and we think it means be faithful until you die. And it does bear that, okay? Scriptures bear that, but it's not about being faithful until you die. It's about being faithful even in the face of death, okay? In a city where they were quite literally tempted like this. Here's a man who claims Lord Jesus and will not bow to Lord Caesar, and what they do to him is they bring him into this trial where they lay the sword across his neck and they tell him, Lord Jesus or Lord Caesar? Even in the face of death, even in that bleak situation, here Jesus is saying, be faithful through it. Don't deny me even in the face of death. Be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Don't give up, don't quit, and don't deny Lord Jesus. Every statement in these letters is packed with symbolism. Every one of them. I asked had an older preacher one time tell me, basically, how do you define faithfulness? Now think about this. How do you define faithfulness? If your fridge at home, if it worked 20 days out of the month, would you call it faithful? If your car started 5 days out of 7, would you call it faithful? Now, this applies to Bible class? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. It applies to worship. But it applies to everyday activity, folks. You can't claim to be faithful to God when you cuss like a sailor 3 days a week. Okay? It just doesn't work that way. You claim to be faithful to God when you are actually being faithful. Regular, consistent, dependable. All those things bear out in the word faithful. He says, if you will be faithful, if you'll be faithful, I will give you the crown of life. Do you remember the crown? City of Smyrna was known for the crown. The Acropolis that adorned Mount Plagueis beside the city. It was the eye. I mean, it was the great, what is this word I'm looking for? The great scenery of the city of Smyrna was this crown. You see how Jesus uses it here? You've got a crown in Smyrna, but if you'll be faithful to me, I'll give you the real crown. I'll give you the crown of life. That fake imitation at Mount Plagueis in the city of Smyrna ain't got nothing on the crown I'm going to offer you. The crown of life. Actually, both crowns are on this coin, by the way. You've got the crown of royalty, and then you've got the victor's crown on the back of that coin, okay? And so Jesus promises the crown. A crown of flowers was worn by the pagan worshiper. A crown adorned the patron goddess, as indicated on the coins of the city. And the city had a crown of buildings on the crown-shaped Acropolis of Mount Plagueis. Crowns everywhere in Smyrna. And by contrast, the crown Jesus promised was far greater. This is an incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians 9. Of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4. Of life, James 1. And the glory of which never fades away, 1 Peter 5. This is the crown he promises them. And so he says, verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The same message applied to all the churches. Don't forget that. It applied to all the churches. The promise here would be a comfort to the brethren there. They were already facing the suffering, already facing tribulation and persecution, and it was not over yet, but Jesus promises them that if they will stick with Him, if they will conquer this tribulation, they would not be subject to the second death. Consider this. Those who will not fear the first death have no reason to fear the second. John describes the second death as a lake of fire in chapter 20, as the end of the wicked in chapter 21. But he says that the power over which will not touch those who are victorious through Christ in chapter 20. The conqueror, the overcomer, the one who listens to what the Spirit says here, is the one who faces the poverty of this world and the riches that heaven offers and overcomes to achieve them. A person who will not deny Lord Jesus, but instead denies self, instead denies Caesar, and claims no other Lord but Jesus. That person is the conqueror. I appreciate your attention this morning. We will pick up in verse 12 on not Wednesday, because Wednesday's singing night. So next Sunday, I think Larry will be teaching next Sunday, beginning in verse 12. Appreciate you guys.